You're listening to the weekly podcast from Solid Ground Church. We hope that this is uplifting and encourages you to take your next step in your relationship with Jesus. If we can be of any help at all, please visit us on the web at solidground.church. Now let's get to this week's message.
Morning, welcome. Thanks for being here in person. If you're watching online, welcome to the service that was so nice. We did it twice. So glad you're here. If we haven't met, my name's Bert. I'm one of the pastors here. Guys, thanks for getting up. Thanks for spending your Sunday with us. I got to introduce myself. I was not here last Sunday. Pastor Josh brought the message, and he absolutely killed it. Can we give it up for Pastor Josh? Yeah, go on. My man, shoot. He preached so good, he had me standing up in my living room when I was watching it because I can't stay away, you know? Sitting there, and he's like, we got to think at the end where where he's like, I gave up nothing. Jesus gave up everything. I literally said, I'm like, preach! Like, I was just, oh, that was good. That was good. I'm going to tell you, by the way, too, I feel like just, I got to give the permission in case you didn't know. You are allowed to react in this church, just so that you know. Like, I just want to say that because sometimes, like, you know, you go to a new church, and you're like, okay, am I allowed to say amen? Am I allowed to clap? Am I allowed to cheer, am I allowed to lift my hands? And the answer to all the above is yes. My gosh. In fact, I'll tell you right now, this is one of those messages today, because I've read the end of it, so I know where it's going. If you don't react, I question if you have a pulse. Like, I'm just going to say it. Like, this is one of those talks. So right now, from your pastor to you, permission to shout, to cheer, to clap, to say amen, because we're going to celebrate who God is and what he's doing in and through us. And man, that don't get you excited. Like, if you can cheer for the Super Bowl, but not this, I question it. I question it. So yeah, I'll tell you what, if you have a Bible, do me a favor, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. That's where we're going to be today, 1 Samuel 9, as we're kicking off a brand new series called Truth Bombs, for reasons that will become apparent as we go. If you're watching online, you can't feel what's being felt in the room, but it is getting a little bit toasty here. Maybe your AC at home is busted like ours. I'm not sure. But we're going to sweat it out, and we're going to have a good time, because it's hot in here, but hell is hotter, and we're okay. So look, we're in this new series, and here's where we've been as a church. We've been going through the book of 1 Samuel for a month or two now, and what we've been doing is we've been looking at this story of this guy that God raised up, the last judge of Israel, this guy, this prophet whose name was Samuel, and we've been talking about what God did in and through him. And today, the story flash forwards a little bit. So Samuel, he's been judging or leading ancient Israel for some time, and decades go by, and Samuel becomes an old man. And as an old man, he decides, I'll put my sons in charge of stuff because I like them. And his sons are not too good at it. They're corrupt. They take bribes. And so the people come to Samuel, and they're like, we need somebody else. Like, this just isn't working. How about you give us a king like everybody else has? Samuel doesn't take too kindly to that, but God says, listen, do it, because you know what? They're not rejecting you as their leader. They're rejecting me. And so they do, and this is the story of the first king of Israel, like ever. And so here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting verse 1. And we're going to do a lot of reading today, but there's a sweet payoff, so just stay with me, okay? There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. We're going to pause right there. So, right now in this story, we're introduced to Saul, and the author wants you to see some specific things about Saul. And so let me just point them out to you so that we understand what we need to know about Saul going forward in the story. So number one, we know that, okay, with this lineage that's given, okay, like son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and we've talked about this before, typically when lineages are given, they're given for people who are of significance or particularly status and wealth. In that ancient world, like really they believed, listen, if you had money, you were blessed by God, and if you didn't, you weren't. It's not right, but that's where they were. And so when you find somebody with like a long lineage, what the author is pointing out is this is somebody of means. And we know this about Saul, by the way, because we're going to see in this story that he's got servants and all this type of thing. And so what the number one thing, or the first thing that we learn about Saul is that he comes from a family heritage of money. Second thing that we learn about Saul is that he's handsome as anybody else in Israel. Now, like, who wouldn't want that title? Like, who wouldn't want, like, there is nobody more handsome or more beautiful than you. Like, I would love to walk down the street and some people are like, is that Brad Pitt? No, it's Burt Miller. Like, I'd be all right with that, you know? On top of that, Saul is a big guy, which, again, they live in a world where might equals right. Saul, like, a head taller, meaning he's, like, you know, if there was basketball, Saul could dunk. He's a big dude. He's tall, okay? And here's what the author wants you to understand from Saul at the outset. And this is really important. You just need to know this, okay? The author wants you to know that Saul is lacking nothing. That's the, from the very beginning, when it comes to, like, anything of the world, Saul is absolutely lacking nothing. He is a blessed man. He is a man of stature. And before we go any further with Saul, you need to know that that's the opinion of him. Because, as we're going to discover, Saul doesn't see it that way. And so, here's the story. Verse 3 says, now, the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you. One of the servants with you. Daggone. All right. And go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. This is straight up just donkey quest, all right? And nothing's happening. They're not finding those donkeys, okay? Verse 5. Isaiah, the last service, I like that joke. Okay. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back. My father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. So, listen, now the donkeys aren't the only thing missing. We've been taking so long on this. Verse 6. But the servant replied, look, in this town where we are, there is a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. So the man of God is Samuel, who's become so old, and the servant's like, hey, let's go, you know, talk to that guy. All right, jumping down to verse 14. So here's what happens, okay? So they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. It's okay. Like forewarning, hey, this is what's going to happen. Okay, so now, verse 17, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? He kind of had this moment. I'm just going to say, it kind of feels like that scene in Empire Strikes Back with Yoda where Luke goes to him and he's like, can you tell me where Yoda is? And Yoda's like, Yoda, not far, but he is Yoda, you know. Anybody else? No? Okay, so look, same deal going on. All right. Welcome to Solid Ground. So look. Verse 19, I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. And I love this little, we call this reading somebody's mail prophetically. So look at this. Verse 20, as for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They've been found. And so basically you have this moment where he's just like, Saul comes up, and he doesn't even bring up the donkeys, and Samuel's like, yeah, about those donkeys, don't worry about it. Like, that's not even what we're going to focus on right now. Like, that's just boss. Okay. And so he goes, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line? I mean, this is just a cool story. So basically, here's what's happening. Saul shows up looking for one thing, but God has something much bigger in mind for him, and Samuel prophetically calls it out. Hey, listen, don't even worry about those donkeys. Here's what I want to do. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've been given a word, like where like the Lord just speaks prophetically through somebody. Like I've been in the services where, you know, I can think of a church I was in in New Jersey a little while back, and literally, like, this lady's on stage. She just looks at me. She calls out exactly what I was thinking in that moment, and he goes, "And here's what God's going to do." It's incredibly powerful. Like, when you have those times where the Spirit just does something like that, and we would think that what Saul would do is respond with a reverence and, "Okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you want." Because essentially, what Samuel is saying to him is this: he's going, "Look, you worry about this, but like when it's talking about like the desire of Israel turning to you, they know that they're looking for a king. They know that Samuel's the guy to appoint one. So Samuel is saying to him, listen, you're God's guy. God has raised you up for this. You will be the first king of Israel." If we could just say it this way, it'd be really simple. It's the word to him and to you and to me. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. Saul, you were about this earthly stuff, but God's going to do something in and through you. And it's a moment like this where Saul should be like, whoa! Because again, what the author has told us about Saul is that Saul has it all together, worldly speaking. But that's not his reaction. So here's what Saul says when confronted with this news. Verse 21, Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" That seems like a weird reaction, doesn't it? So let me unpack that for a moment. If you joined us at the beginning of our last series, Kingdom Without a King, we talked about the history of Israel going into the time of Samuel, and we talked about the end of the book of Judges. Remember how Judges ends with this story of absolute failure to follow God? Right? And one of the things that happens there is there's this mass genocide of Benjamites. Remember that, right? Like, there's this, like, all the other tribes of Israel, they go to war with the tribe of Benjamin, and they wipe them out. They burn their towns to the ground. They slaughter women and children. And the only Benjamites that live are about 600 Benjamite men who were soldiers who, when battle happened, they fled off into the wilderness and into hiding. They're the only ones left. Consequently, like, when they come back and the other tribes are like, "Oh, shoot, we shouldn't have done that. What do we do? We'll give them some wives." And remember, there's the whole thing about, like, women being carried off and this horrible thing that happens. Okay, what this means is the following. The only descendants of Benjamin, the only ones who are now present from whom Saul is descended, are those who are products of forced marriage and rape. That's everybody who's a Benjamite. And you can imagine that they're not exactly the most favored people. And so when Saul says, "Listen, all I am is a Benjamite. I'm the least." He's not wrong, but it's just weird that that's the thing that he focuses on. And you kind of have to wonder, like, what is it that got him to that place? I mean, his dad's a man of standing. So it's not like Kish has poor self-esteem. What's been spoken over Saul that makes it so that when he's confronted with the plan and glory of God, his response is not to say, "Yes, Lord," and "Amen," but instead to just bring up all the places where he lacks? And for how many of us, come on, let's just go there. How many of us, we don't see our blessings, we see our shortcomings? Right? We, like, if God were to just reveal, "Hey, here's what I want to do through you," rather than rejoice in that, what your response would be is just to show, like, why all the reasons he shouldn't do it. Because what happens in life is the enemy attacks us in ways where they're almost like they're hooked in our hearts. It's like a spiritual tar that's just been brushed across our very essence, and we just default to those shortcomings, and we default to those wounds, and we default to, if I could just say it, those lies. You know what you've come from, and you know the lines that you refer back to again and again and again. "You're nothing but this. No one would ever want you. Well, you're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You're not fast enough. You're not strong enough. You're not talented enough. You're nothing but a blank." And what's happened is things have been spoken over you and me that were not in the will and plan of God. And the thing that we discover about Saul from the outset, the thing that will ultimately lead to his downfall and destroy him, is that he's massively insecure. And the reason he's massively insecure, and you should just know this, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Here's why. Because Saul defines himself by his scars. He defines himself by what he lacks. Again, the author has gone out of his way to point out that Saul is not bad. Saul doesn't see it that way. And we have those moments, don't we? There's that word that was spoken. There's that event that transpired that forever marred us. I was in college, and I went to college with pretty good self-esteem. Pretty good academically in high school, and I remember first time I ever had to write a paper in college, you know. And I remember in a class called Heritage and Thought of Western Civilization. I don't know what that is, but I passed. I remember turning my first paper, and I worked hard on this thing. Oh, man, this could be great. They came for the papers and our grades to be released, and our teacher's going through, our professor, and he's dropping papers on the desk, and I can see A, B, C. And I'm like, I know I got an A. I'm good. I'm good at writing. And he puts a paper on my desk and just says, see me. So I went back to my dorm and I talked with my roommate. I'm like, what do you think that means? My roommate's like, did you ever have any problems with English in high school? I'm like, no, I did great in English. Well, it probably means that it's so good he thought you plagiarized. So just go and explain yourself. And so I go to my professor's office at the allotted time, and I'm prepared to give a defense of my paper because I know. And he just looks at me and he goes, so we have tutors here at this school. And then he said it, and he wasn't mean, but just the words caught me in the exact right way. And he just said, Bert, I understand. Some people just can't write. And I took that, and I left, and dang it, if I write anything, I'm hesitant to show it to anybody. Because it just repeats that lie that's in my head, and it's that rejection. Look, it's like we've all got them. There was that coach, right? Who looked at you and said, he doesn't have what it takes. She doesn't have what it takes. And you just believe that in life. You don't know why, but it caught you at the right place and it just sticks with you. It was a parent who, no matter what you did, it wasn't good enough. And you tried to prove yourself to them again and again and again, but you never can. Am I not a Benjamite? That's all I am. There was that breakup that broke your heart, and you were like, this person really knew me, and if this is what they did when they saw me, it means I'm not worthy of love, so therefore I can't put myself out there again. Fighting by your scarves. Because there's a line that we speak into our heads over and over again for different reasons, and we've all got our reasons, but we all say it. It's a line from a song. Let me say it like this. So that line, I used to work in the movie theater in Rehoboth. Remember at the movie theater, there's a CD from the 70s that play over and over and over again. They only have like 5 CDs there. And on that song from the CD from the 70s, there's a song by Linda Ronstadt that I could just hear and groove with every time. You know the song that goes, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good, baby, you're no good. Remember that song? Yeah. But look, for how many people sitting in this room, that is the line in your head. You just repeat it. Ah, dude, this guy, come on, because I'm no good. I'm not going to try, because if I don't try, I can't fail. Why? Because I'm no good. No, I don't have any talents. I couldn't contribute to anything, because I'm no good. I'm no good. A song with a guy, man, not too long ago, and just even in conversation, just out of nowhere, he was bringing up something happening in his life. He's going, yeah, because I can be really stupid sometimes. And I said, what? And he said, I'm stupid. And I looked at him like, who told you you're stupid? Because he wasn't. No, I corrected him. You're not stupid. No, I am. I'm dumb. No, says who? But look, maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a sibling. Like, you know what it was. But that hook just got in your heart. There was that tar that just, you can't get it off. No matter how hard you try, and you try to move past it, but you find yourself in your lower moments always going back to it. Come on. And what I want us to see about Saul and what I want us to see about you is a very, very novel idea today. I'm going to put a thought out there to you that I dare you to entertain. And here's what it is. What you believe about yourself may not be true. Might not be. what you believe about yourself, maybe, just maybe, isn't true. And maybe the reason you believe it is because, come on, is because you have a spiritual adversary who's been going out of his way to destroy you, to attack your view of you. Have you learned by now that one of the primary ways that Satan attacks believers is by going after our identity? Have you learned that? I think about Luke 3 and 4, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. Jesus goes into the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Remember the story? God the Father testifies to Jesus in front of everybody, right? Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, lands on Jesus, and there's a voice from heaven that goes, "Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased," right? Like, literally, like, voice from heaven, "You're my son." Now, think about this. Jesus immediately leaves the water, goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. You remember what Satan says to him again and again? "If you're the Son of God. If you are." And this is what he does. Because here's the truth. This is why he attacks who you are. It's why he attacks this view of you and your confidence and security and who God has made you to be and what God has caused you to do. It's really simple, and the reason is just ridiculously obvious, but we don't see it. Also his work. Because here's why he attacks you in this way. Because if the enemy can disrupt your identity, he can interrupt your destiny. You understand? Like, if he can throw off your identity, he can disrupt your destiny. He can make it so, listen, as long as all that you see are how you don't measure up and how God could never love you and God could never use you and all you are is this, then guess what? His kingdom is secure. There is no attack going against what he's doing on the earth because you're so focused on all the places that you don't measure up that you don't have time to bust some heads against him. And I'm amazed how insidious he is. He's been doing long enough. He's pretty good at it. But God's better at healing. A couple weeks ago, we were wrapping up here, and I had a woman come up to me after church and say, "Hey, can I talk to you?" So yeah, and she began to tell me her story, and my heart broke with hers for hearing all the things that had been thrown at her. It's the trauma that had gone her way. So I didn't know what to do. So I just say, can we just pray? And let's just rebuke the lies of the enemy. So we go to pray. She's gracious enough to pray with me, and I take her hands, and I close my eyes. And when I close my eyes, I see these two words. And this is oftentimes how God will speak to me, and probably he does this for you. You should just know this. Just pay attention to these little things. Just two words just flash in my mind's eye. And I just say, "Damaged goods." It's okay, in the name of Jesus, we rebuke the lie that she is damaged goods. And when I say that, tears start streaming down her face. And she goes, I've been saying that to myself for years. It's not true. Hey, somebody needs to hear that today. Maybe that's where you are. All I am is damaged goods. All I am is this. It's not true. Hey, it's not true. And let me just take this a step further. For the one who you hate yourself when you look in the mirror because you constantly compare yourself to an airbrushed image that you encounter on the internet over and over and over again. An age of self-image, or for the one who refuses to forgive themselves because they know what they did and how could God ever love me? I'm just a screw-up. I'm just a this. I'm just a that. Like, so whether you are living from a place of scars in your actions or just, like, how God has made you, let me suggest something to you. And maybe you've never thought of it this way, but you should. It's this. If you're taking notes, write this down. If God loves you, you have no right to hate you. You don't. Are you smarter than God? Is your eye better than his? Well, God made me, but honestly, he could have done it better. Are you going to have that audacity? Well, God loves me and he forgives me, but he really should. Who would dare say that? No, if God loves you, you have no right to hate you. You know why? Because God loves you so much, he gave his son to die on your behalf. God is so for you, he's willing to die for you. What right do you have to hate you? He considers you worth dying for. That's something. But here's why we get there. We get there because of how we feel in the moment, don't we? I read the Bible and, okay, but I'm consumed with, I just don't feel forgiven. How could God ever love me? And feelings are a funny thing. They rule way too much in our lives, and yet they're incredibly fickle. Like, your feelings can change based on air conditioning and what you had to eat. Am I lying? But how many of us there, right? Okay, I don't feel too good about me. Let me tell you something. Hey, brother, sister, whose name is Saul, come on. Here's what you need to know about you. Here's our first truth bomb. I would drop the mic, but it's expensive. Here's what you need to know. Listen up. Write this down. Your identity doesn't come from what you feel, but from what God has said. Yeah, we can clap. Come on. Be less white. Let's go. All right, look. Your identity doesn't come from how you feel, but from what God has said. It's not about how you see you. It's about what God has spoken about you. Your identity doesn't come from, okay, if I feel good enough, if I feel pretty enough, if I feel thin enough, if I feel smart enough, if I feel talented enough, if I feel worthy enough, if I feel respected enough. No, it's none of that. Your identity comes because God, your heavenly Father, has looked at you and said, I've got some things to say about who you are. Let me tell you some of them. You ready? Let's check and see if we got some pulses in this room. Who are you? Let me tell you who you are. You're a child of the King. John 1:12 says about Jesus, to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Who are you to say that you're worthless? You're not worthless. You're royalty. Who are you to say that you're damaged? Or you should be discarded, or you should be disrespected or unloved or unworthy? No, you are a child of the living God. You are a child of the King, not if you feel, but because Jesus spoke it. He gave the right, the right. Who are you? You are completely loved by God. Completely. Not, okay, when I get my stuff together, later on God will love me. No, right here, right now with all your baggage. Why do I know that? Because Psalm 103:11 says the Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. You are already, for the one who craves approval, for the one who craves, like, just meet somebody who will like me. Here's what you need to know. You are already as loved as any human being can possibly be loved. Amen. Completely loved by God, not a little bit now and some more later. I need this one. And when I say completely loved by God, I don't mean hypothetically speaking like it's a nice idea. I mean real, living God will show his affections to you here on the earth through his Spirit. I love Jesus because of how good he is to me. And I see him do it this past week. I'm just going to tell you, my family's going through it right now. Family members who are sick, it's a tough time to be a Miller. And this past week, I've learned that in moments of calamity, like when I'm afraid, when I'm grieving, when I don't know what's going to happen, the best thing for me to do is to go get on my knees in prayer away from everything. You should know this is for you too. Some of you, like you're the reason that you're so miserable in life is you go to your complaints rather than God. And I've learned, I'm going to spend time with Jesus, and I'm not leaving here until he moves me. This week I went. on Tuesday night. Let's pray. I'm so distressed. What I'll do is I'll grab my guitar and I'll worship, because when I praise, and that's for me in the private. You don't want me with the praise band on stage, but when I do that, my heart will be ministered to. So I go on and get my guitar. It's nothing. I can't stick with a song. I'm just so just off. I finally get to the point. I put down my guitar. I open the scriptures, and there's nothing speaking to me. And I finally just said, in distress, I'm like, Lord, I can't hear you. I don't know if you've ever been there. Don't judge me. You've been there. See, and then she's walking out. Lord, I can't hear you. I mean, his grace and his mercy. I say this, my phone, which I had sat over to the side, I flip it over when I'm in prayer, because there's always something I could be doing on my phone. That's not a good idea. Set my phone over to the side. My phone just starts playing worship music that I didn't play on. That's possible. Maybe somehow I had butt dialed it earlier, but that seems like a bit of a delay to me. And wouldn't you know it, they were the exact songs that I needed to hear about God and his love and his faithfulness to me. And I'm telling you this not because I'm special. I'm telling you this because he loves you too. And when I say you're completely loved by God, I don't mean an imaginary friend. You understand? I don't mean like this theoretical idea of who God might be. I mean the living God who has purchased you with the blood of his son, who has died for your sins and rose from the dead to give you new life, who wants to be in your life. Completely loved by that guy. Right now. God doesn't love some future version of you. He loves the actual you who's here in this room or watching online. You are completely loved by God. You know who else you are? It's something else. For the one who's a perfectionist, who thinks, I could do more, though. I could do more. I could do more. And you live by just hopes that maybe you'll achieve something that God will be proud of. Here's what you need to know. You don't have to earn God's favor, because Christ has already given it to you. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he is our righteousness, meaning when God looks at you and looks at me, he doesn't see our deeds, he sees the deeds of Christ. Jesus has already done enough for you and enough for me. You know something else about who you are? God delights in you. He loves you, but he also likes you. Come on, for the one who thinks that God rolls his eyes at you. I'll take their prayer because I'm God. I guess I kind of have to take the call. Oh, you've never thought that? We're going to play that? Psalm 147:11 says the Lord delights in those who fear him. God enjoys the pleasure of your company. He enjoys hearing from you. He enjoys talking to you. He enjoys you. My brother or my sister who wrestles with guilt. If you come from a legalistic background where church taught you that God will only be happy if you clean yourself up enough, here's what you need to know about the grace and mercy of Christ. This is the next part of your identity in Jesus. You are completely forgiven forever. Colossians 1:22 says that Christ has made us without blemish or fault. Now, I tell you, if you want a master class in the washing mercy of Jesus, read Colossians 1. Like when it talks about Jesus canceling our legal indebtedness to God, the language is basically saying, listen, Jesus has scrubbed you so thoroughly, it's like you never sinned to begin with. That's how much you're forgiven by God. He's got no stone to throw at you. And I know you don't believe it. And the reason you don't believe it, because again, you have an enemy whose job is so insidious. Satan, Satan in the Bible, it's not a name. It's a term. It means accuser or adversary. Like this being that hates you and me, he's never actually given the dignity of a name in the Bible. How about that? And what does he do? you should do this, you should do this, you should do this, and you do it. How could you do that? Aren't you the worst? Doesn't God, why would God ever love you? You see how bad you are? You see how much you've done? Like, don't you see how you've squandered his mercy? You've squandered his grace? How could God ever want you? And right here, let's just understand something. Next time he throws that nonsense at you, just turn right back around. My relationship with God is not based on how I feel, but what he says, and what he says is I'm pure and clean and spotless in his sight. Oh, and by the way, if I'm so bad, what's your excuse? Because when you fell, there wasn't even a devil. Like, let's just go there for a second. Like, if I'm so bad, what do you have? You were in heaven before God with nobody tempting you, loser, and you fell down, and you have the audacity to come at me, who's loved and chosen and forgiven and cleaned by God, as though I'm the worst? Now, look in the mirror, dog. That's some good preaching. Shoot. Who are you? For the one defined by your failures, for the one you put yourself out there and fell apart, for the one who stopped praying because you just can't take another disappointment. Who are you? You are blessed and will be blessed. Ephesians 1:3 says that God in Christ has clothed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven. No, God is not holding out on you. But he will give you the very best blessing possible for who you are and where he is taking you. No, you're not forsaken. No, you're not forgotten. No, there are not people that God wants and then you. No, you are blessed and you will be blessed because your heritage as a child of God. So for the one, why should I try? I'll just fail. You don't know that. You are blessed and will be blessed. Who are you? Well, God couldn't like me. Let me tell you about how God feels about you. Romans 8:31. You know who God is? God is for you. He's for you. There's not people that God likes and then you. He is pro you. Shall I continue? Listen, who are you? Do you know that when it comes to your relationship with God, you are wanted and not rejected? The ones who've been defined by their rejections and their heartbreaks, and you just, what if God wants to do that here? And what if, I just don't know that I can put myself out there and ask God to come into my life and speak to me and be with me, because what if he says no? And here's what I want to tell you. You couldn't want God if he didn't want you. Isaiah 41:9 says, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. You are wanted. And you've been in circles or families where that wasn't the case, but that's not the case in the family of God. You're wanted by God. You're chosen by God. You know who you are? You are more than a conqueror. You got friends, family members who are praying for because you want them to know Jesus. And will it ever happen? And will the healing ever happen? And will the provision, will the miracle ever take place? Yeah, because you are more than a conqueror in Christ. Hey, how about this? You know who you are? Did you know that you were created on purpose and for a purpose? Did you know that? Did you know that nobody gets into this thing called life through a back door? You're only here because God wanted you to be. And you might be like, well, no, my parents said that I was an accident. You're not. You're not. You wouldn't be here if God didn't want you to be. Created on purpose and for purpose. Do you know that you've been uniquely gifted by God to move the kingdom forward in a way that only you can do? For a purpose. You have gifts. Ephesians 2:10 says we are God's masterpiece in Christ, created to do good works for him in advance. In other words, like this, maybe your translation says handiwork. The phrase in the Greek literally means it's like something that, like their personal project that they get their hands dirty on. And the Bible says that's you, that's me. Like, God's getting in there. Oh, I can't wait to see what's going to come out when I do this. You were created on purpose and for a purpose. You were. Hey, you want to know who you are? You want to know how you are? What's God up to when he made you? Let me tell you what God was up to when he made you. You should know God did a good job when he made you. Turn to your spouse and say, yes, he did. Mm. God made a good job when he made you. Hey, in an age of self-image, in an age of comparison, in an age of I'm not as much as this, I'm not as much as that, God did a good job when he made you. Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Meaning, God, when I look at how you made me with such care, so deliberate, I can't help but worship. You think that's just for Brad Pitt? No, it's for you, for me. God did a good job when he made you. And would you ever look at him and be like, I could have been better? To the perfect God who lacks no insight or power? No, he did good. And don't let that enemy throw that nonsense at you that says the other. Last one. Who are you? What do you need to know about you? Oh, I need you to pay attention right now. Here's the last one, just so that you know, in case you ever forget, in case the circumstances come your way that cause you to question it. Here's what you need to know about you. You, yes, you matter to God. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You matter to God. There aren't more important people somewhere else that God cares about. There's you and me right here in this room. And how do I know that? Oh, I'm glad you asked, hypothetical person. You matter to God. You do. How do I know? Here's Saul, who has this low view of himself because of his scars. I know you matter to God because I know of God's scars. Here's what I mean. In the history of Israel, there's a prophet who comes forward about 400 years before Jesus. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies to a group of people who believe that God has forsaken them, and they're like, you know, like, where is God? Has God forgotten about us? And in Isaiah 49:15, here's what God says to that. Hear it for you today. He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have compassion, have no compassion on the child she has born? The answer clearly, let's just pause on that. The answer clearly is no, right? Like, moms, would you ever forget that child? Never. But now, maybe there's some of you in this room who, man, you have a distance between you and your mom, and she abandoned you, and she goes, that's a nice concept. And it's almost as though God anticipates the exception. Like, hypothetically, maybe there's a woman somewhere who could forget her child. And so he says in the second half of verse 15, though she may forget, I will not forget you. Translate, as much as someone can be, remember, because I remember you. You matter to me. And you want to know how you can know? Here's the demonstration, physically right now. Isaiah 49:16, spoken 400 years before Jesus. He says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And this word that we translate as engraved is a very, very specific kind of engraving in the Hebrew. And you should know this. It's kind of fun. Because you see, it's not just about writing something down. It's an engraving with a hammer and a spike. You see where I'm going right now, right? Okay. God is saying, listen, there's a mark in my palms that every time I look at it, I'm going to remember you. Now, flash forward 400 years after Isaiah. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, dies for your sin and mine to make us right with God. He rises from the dead. His body is completely regenerated from dead cells to new living flesh. Remember? And not everybody believes in him. In fact, there's this one disciple named Thomas who goes, unless I see the holes in his hands,
I won't believe, remember? Remember what Jesus does? He shows up and he goes, here they are. Put your finger right in there. Now, has it ever dawned on you to ask the question, if Jesus completely restores his dead body to life, why did he leave the holes in his hands? Because of Isaiah. I've engraved you there. In other words, every moment from now until when I return, every time I look at my hands right there, I'm going to think of you. You are so a part of me, I put it in my own body. You matter so much to me, I can't even if I wanted to forget, I couldn't. That's how much you matter to God, that it's not just a memory, it's a reality in his perfect resurrected body that he will have forever. Do you matter to God? Yes. And you could never not. Why? Because that's who you are. And no suffering, no lie, no affliction, no heartbreak, no man, woman, child, job, house, car, none of it could ever take you out of it. Who are you? You're a child of God. Why? Because you feel like it? No, because he said it. And his words are true. Truth bomb. Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to minister in this room right now. Lord, we give you permission to expose the lies. We give you permission to call out the works of the enemy. We give you, Satan, we rebuke you in Jesus' name. I hear the scream of the demonic. It must leave now in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you because Satan has no authority to stay. His works have no authority to stay because Colossians 1 again says that Jesus has publicly disarmed the powers of darkness on the cross. And so that has to go in Jesus' name. Those afflictions of Satan have to go in Jesus' name. Every place where you have been called less than a wonderful child of God, every place where you have come to believe that you are anything less than fearfully and wonderfully made, every place where you've come to believe that you will not be blessed by God, we rebuke that in Jesus' name. We announce the healing of Jesus to come forward. Holy Spirit of God, you see it, and I ask you to meet them where they are. Speak to them with your truth. You love your kids. And through Jesus, we're yours. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we rejoice. Because it's only through him that any of it happens. Thank you for this standing, Lord Jesus. Doesn't rest on us, it rests on you. In Jesus' name I pray.